Morning, Brother Tegan Jose is going to minister to us. He has since 2007 pastored Heritage Baptist Church in Dover, New Hampshire. This is the church that Dr. Gary Reimers started in the 1980s. And it's a real blessing to have Brother Tegan serving as vice chairman of the FBFI. He and his wife Crystal were members here while he was in seminary. And it's just a real joy to us personally as a church family to have him back with us. The Lord has given him a real burden concerning the issue of gathered church worship, sacred worship. Done a great deal of study in the scripture and thinking about this. And he's going to preach to us about that this morning. And then tomorrow afternoon, he'll also be doing one of the breakout sessions entitled The Juvenilization of American Worship. And let's do as we did last night and pray, even while he preaches, that the Lord would uphold him, sustain him in his preaching, and speak to our hearts as he does. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us again this morning. And we pray for our brother now that truly that you would free him entirely in his spirit, that you would enable him to speak without any restraint. And we ask that you would open our hearts that there might be the liberty of your spirit working to give us instruction, to bring us to faith, to cause us to determine to turn our people's faces towards you and your blessed Son. And we will thank you for that mercy today. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to come today and bring forth the word to you. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're able to come this week. And our hearts, I know, have already been blessed after last night's service with Dr. Van Gelderen and the encouragement about evangelism. So appreciate that opening to our week this week. I want to express my own thanks to Dr. Minnick and the people of Mount Calvary Baptist Church for opening up their facility to us this week. It's already been a great time. Our hearts have already been blessed in so many ways. And we do our own conference at our church in the fall, and we know how much work goes into these things. And so I really appreciate you, Dr. Minnick, in opening up this church and leading your church through this. It's a great honor to be here at this church again. As Dr. Minnick said, when I was in college, I attended here, and then when my wife, when we got married, we attended here as well. I began attending here shortly into my freshman year of college. I had been saved for just over 3 years, and saved out of a different kind of background, Assemblies of God background, saved when I was 15 years old, a young believer, and then came to Bob Jones as a freshman, and then found Mount Calvary, and really for the first time, I was in a church where the Word of God was faithfully preached, exposited week after week, and I began to have a love for the Scripture like I had not had before then. And the Lord really used this ministry in our hearts, my life personally, and my wife as well, to really grow us spiritually, grow us in our love for the Lord, our love for the Scripture, and I've appreciated that about Dr. Minnick too, just the love for God, the love for the Word, the love for His people, really a shaping influence in my life as far as church ministry is concerned. Well, I appreciate you coming this morning. As you probably saw in the notes and you were aware, we're going to discuss a light topic this morning, the topic of worship. And I appreciate you coming to hear. I'm going to attempt to speak on this subject, and I say attempt because obviously when you volunteer like I did to preach on this subject of worship, I understand there's no possible way to talk about the breadth of this subject in one 45 or so minute sermon. But this is something that is a burden on my heart. As Dr. Minnick mentioned, I've done a lot of study, and I'm sure you have as well. But I want to bring forth a message this morning that hopefully will at least cause us to think. My goal is not to tell you to do things like I do them. My goal is to draw our attention to what the Scriptures say, at least in one passage, about this very important matter of corporate worship. There is private worship, but there is also this idea of corporate worship. And we could talk about private worship, we could talk about family worship, and those are important concepts as well. But one of the big concerns that I have in our day-to-day is this topic of corporate worship specifically. You know, as God's people living 2,000 years removed from the ministry of Christ and the apostles, we are facing challenges in pastoral ministry that the apostles never really dreamed of. But these are not out of the bounds of God's limitless knowledge. Within the past 100 years, there have been what I would call tectonic shifts in the practice of corporate worship. It is undeniable that in the broad scope of American Christianity, pop culture has largely shaped what is done and why it is done in many churches. This goes well beyond just the low-hanging fruit of examples we could think of, like the purpose-driven ministry model, or the Willow Creek model, or the Mars Hill model. I'm originally from Seattle, Washington, and the Mars Hill story is very interesting to me. I have friends that were involved in that, and that model is certainly nothing that we want to emulate ourselves, but this idea goes well beyond just those things. I'm sure all of us would say we would never do ministry or worship like that. However, I fear that some of the same philosophical underpinnings that help shape those ministries have found a welcome home in at least some churches that are even more conservative in their approach to worship. As we talk about worship, it is important to understand that God created mankind to be worshipers, particularly worshipers of Him. A case could be made that to cultivate and keep, as God instructed Adam in the Garden of Eden, that those two words meant more than hoeing and raking in the garden. Those two words are used elsewhere together in the Scriptures to talk about temple worship. Worship was something that God created man to do from the very beginning. We all know that the end of Revelation speaks of our eternal home, specifically the New Jerusalem, a place of immense beauty and grandeur and worship. I find it interesting that the first two chapters of our Bible and the last two chapters of our Bible give us the picture of what perfect worship is. We're not there. We're in the in-between section of history. And yet God calls us in between the paradise of Eden and the paradise of heaven, in the midst of the chaos of our fallen world, to function in this world in such a way that brings honor and glory to Him, including not only that we worship Him alone, but also that we would take heed how we worship Him. For instance, in the Old Testament, when God gave instructions to this newly established nation of Israel, He talked to them, for instance, in Deuteronomy 12 about worship. And He told them there in verse 2 that they were to destroy the Canaanite places of worship where they worshiped their gods. He said in verse 3 that they were to destroy the Canaanite altars of worship, smash their pillars, burn their ashram, and cut down their graven images of their gods. And in verse 4, he tells them why. He says, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. God tells them that he is not to be worshipped in the same manner that the heathen worship their gods. They were not to use the idols of the heathen. They were not to use their places of worship, including the high places. They were not to use their altars. Their elements of worship were to be different. Their object of worship was to be different. Their place of worship was to be different. And the manner of their worship was to be different. God set apart his people Israel to be utterly distinct from all other nations, including in their worship. And I am a dispensationalist. I'm not saying by any means that the church is Israel, but there are similarities. God has also called the church to be completely and utterly distinct from our heathen world around us, including in our corporate worship together. It is that distinction, though, in our worship that seems to be getting more blurry with each succeeding generation. As I've done at least some study in this, it seems like especially since about World War II, within the last 100 years or so especially, the philosophies and practices of our ungodly society can slowly and easily erode much of our theological foundation, our philosophical pillars, and our practical expressions of worship. We have as the theme this week, Dr. Minnick picked it, at thy word. We want to do all things according to the word of God, including our worship. Now, none of us is perfect in that. That should be our desire, but we know none of us has a corner on this. We're not perfect. Neither was Elijah. But is the trajectory of our lives personally and the trajectory of our ministries corporately such that we're on the right path? And are we willing to think about this and even to make changes to be more in keeping with God's word? Centuries before us have seen various doctrinal battles, such as the divinity of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the inerrancy of the scriptures for the past many centuries, but I think for the past 100 years or so, give or take, the battle for biblical worship continues to rage. And I want to call us all, but particularly us as pastors, to root our philosophies and practices of worship thoroughly in the scriptures. We should not be taking our worship cues from the pop culture, nor from the trendy churches down the street, nor from any parachurch organization, but from the Word of God, its content, its forms, its implicit teaching. We must let them shape our worship. Now, let me ask you then to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is what I believe is one of the most important New Testament texts regarding our corporate worship. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to begin our reading and read a section here beginning in verse 18. Of Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews writes, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, he will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, or let us have grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I want to point out several key aspects involved in biblical corporate worship for us today, and really kind of make some applications to some observations I've made in the current scene of worship. First of all, notice the proper subject of worship. Who is it that is doing the worship? Who is it that can worship God? I would argue that it is only true believers that are able to worship God rightly. This may be a simple idea, but this is fundamental to our understanding of corporate worship today. When you look through the text and just notice the number of pronouns and who they refer to, the you and the we and the are throughout the text all speak about us who are already believers in Jesus Christ. We're already followers. We're already saved. True worship of God is done by believers. We are the ones who are come to Mount Zion. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are called to offer to God acceptable service and worship because our God is a consuming fire. Now, this idea shouldn't really be a shock for us to consider, but we also know from passages like 1 Corinthians 14 that we should expect there to be at least some unbelievers in our worship service. They come, as Paul said, and they watch what we do, and they learn. Or as David wrote even in Psalm 40, that God has put a new song in our hearts, and many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord as well. There is this aspect where we should expect there to be at least some unbelievers in our worship services. But nonetheless, the subjects of worship, the subject of true worship are believers. Others observe, but we are the ones who are truly worshiping. Now, why is this so important to point out first of all? There is a philosophical notion that either teaches explicitly or teaches by its practice that corporate worship services should be attractional in nature. Dr. Van Gelder mentioned that briefly last night. This attractional model of corporate worship, it's meant to be attractional, even to cater to the unbeliever. Now, when you have a ministry model of corporate worship that has as its goal, as its overriding philosophy, we want to attract unbelievers to come, that will by necessity change what you do and change some of the aspects, the focus of what your corporate worship is. It's not that God is left out in those things or that believers are shoved to the side, but it is the emphasis on catering to the lost in our worship so that unbelievers can be attracted to it, perhaps even enjoy it or feel at home in it. Now, we want to be warm with unbelievers when they come, but we want them to feel uncomfortable before the Word of God and the gravity of what we are doing. This kind of attractional model, therefore, tends to be pretty pragmatic. Whatever will work in its approach. And there is a difference with shaping and ordering our worship service with believers being the primary participants and it being done in such a way to be attractive to the unsaved world. Those two types of worship services will look very different. And my contention is that one of those is biblical and one is not. True worship of God in both Old and New Testaments has always been focused on God's people participating. As New Testament believers, we alone have the ability to go directly to the throne of grace, for our Savior has made that way clear for us. We have the ability in Christ to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Now, having said all that, let us not lose sight of the fact that unbelievers are observing us. They are observing how we worship. And by observing our worship services, are they going to get an accurate view of who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, and how God's people are to worship Him? I'm not saying that our services should not have any evangelistic element to them. Of course they should. We are to preach Christ, preach the gospel. But we ought not cater our worship to the whims, the desires, the affinities of the unregenerate and fallen world around us. It is God's people who gather weekly to worship the one true and living God. Secondly, that leads to the proper object of our worship. Who is it that we are to worship? Again, this should be a no-brainer for us. We all know the right answer. It is the one true and living God. When Moses climbed Mount Sinai, which is what verses 18 to 21 talk about, Moses went to fellowship with God. God gave him the law. When New Testament believers come to Mount Zion, which is what verses 22 to 24 speak of, we are coming to the city of God, to God the judge of all, as the text reads. God has always called his people to a simple monotheism in worship. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema of the Old Testament Hebrews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love this Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Time after time in the scriptures, God tells his people that there is no other God in existence. The idols of the heathen are merely works of men's hands, unable to see, unable to act, unable to speak. But our God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the God of salvation. He alone. Monotheistic worship. But yet think of all the ways that the Bible describes how people still got it wrong. We are not to worship idols. That was what God highlighted, especially in Deuteronomy 12 and many other places. Why did God have to remind his people so many times not to worship the idols of the heathen? because he knew what their propensities would be. And he forbid them from doing this. We are not to worship people. In Acts 14, people attempted to worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them Hermes and Zeus, and were going to offer sacrifices to them. But Paul cried out there, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And we're not to worship even angels. In Revelation 19 and 22, even the great apostle John got it wrong. He made the mistake of attempting to worship the angel, the angelic messenger, and in both instances, the angel rebuked him, saying, "Don't do that. Worship God." Now, folks, if John could make that error, are we any greater than John? We are all professing monotheists. But as has been said in church history, our hearts are idol factories. And many times, I fear, and myself is included in this, we are so easily prone to be practical polytheists, even in our worship. Today, no one is going to have a carved image on their mantle or worship some kind of angelic host, most likely. But I would contend that we can easily struggle with worshiping mankind. When worship becomes man-centered rather than God-centered, we have gone into unorthodox worship. When man's desires or thoughts are elevated above those of God, our worship is misdirected. When we seek to bring God down to the human level rather than elevate him to the position he rightfully possesses, we are flirting with the worship of mankind and how he likes to make God in his own image. When we focus more on musical performance than the worship of God that is being played or sung about, we flirt with man-centered idolatry. If we crave more the human accolades for our preaching skills, more than God's approval, or more than people's submission to God's word, we flirt with man-centered idolatry. Men, our worship must be monotheistic, and our liturgies, how we do and order our services, should be done in such a way that makes and keeps God's desires, God's thoughts, God's word, and God's glory front and center. Let us not boast in our sermonic eloquence, nor in our charismatic personality, nor in our linguistic aptitude. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is our sole object of our worship. We are to exalt him and urge our people to do the same. Notice thirdly, then, the manner of our worship. Look in verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service," or acceptable worship. The word acceptable means to do something in an acceptable manner. We're called upon to worship our God in such a way that is acceptable to him, or we could say in such a way that would bring him pleasure. Men, we must understand that there is worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God, and therefore there is worship that is not. It is not that God is so thrilled and honored to just have us show up, and therefore he doesn't care how we worship him. No, how we worship God is important. Do we put thought into why we include certain things in our worship or in the order that we do them? An argument could be made that our worship services, even the order of things, should be done in such a way that would at least somewhat mirror the gospel story itself. Paul Chappell argues this in his book, Christ-Centered Worship, and Scott Annual also has written about this in his book, Changed from Glory into Glory. But how much of our worship is done in such a way that simply brings pleasure to ourselves? Do we make musical choices simply on the basis of, these are the hymns that I like, and therefore God is going to like them too? Or do we include things in our worship simply based on whether we enjoy them or not? Or do we include things simply to create some kind of certain mood in our services? If our sole object of worship is to be God alone, then would it not make sense that what we do and how we do it must be done with the goal of pleasing Him? And that even what we include in our worship services is what God desires to be included? Well, how do we know what God wants to be included in our worship services? We look in the Scripture. I would argue that the regulative principle of worship, which essentially states that corporate worship should be limited to those elements that are expressly commanded in the Bible, that really is the safest and best philosophy of our worship that we have. We know, particularly from the New Testament, that singing, reading Scripture, preaching the Word, offerings, praying, practicing the ordinances, are honoring to the Lord and have been done since the first century church. These are the elements of worship. And if we want to worship God acceptably, I would say at a minimum, it begins with that. But it goes beyond that as well. The consumer-mindedness of modern American Christianity today is damaging the worship of God's church. We must teach our people not to be consumers, but contributors or participants in worship. We sing together. We pray together. We give together. We study the Scripture together. We engage in the ordinances together. The manner of our worship must be such that we plan our services to include those things that please God, but the manner in which every person enters worship is part of that equation too. We teach our people to worship God in such a way that honors Him. And if we're going to follow even Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 1, that as obedient children we're to be holy in all manner of our lifestyle, that has to include our worship. We enter worship in the manner of holiness. And yet many of our people enter into a time of corporate worship without a heart bent towards worshiping God, without a mind engaged in the words of the text that we are singing, without our affections being more and more directed to that which would please God. Men, how often are we singing God's name in such a way that is flippant and profane? Is God pleased with just the fact that the correct words are coming out of our mouths, but our hearts are far from Him? Husbands, try that with your wives. Tell her the right words without a heart behind it. Will she believe you? Neither does God. God chastened people for that very thing. We are not spectators in worship. We are active participants in every aspect of worship. And so I teach our people to this, that in our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we must be participants in worship. We don't watch people worship. We don't watch people on the stage perform their numbers in a concert-like or recital-like fashion. I so appreciate this church here and how they place the words on the screen, or as we do in our church, we point people to open up their hymnals, to follow the text as things are being played, so that we can all enter the worship together. Offerings are not halftime shows. It's worship. And we need to encourage our people to enter into that worship together, not just watch. Notice fourthly, the heart of our worship. Verse 28 says that we are to do this with reverence and awe. The word reverence is used only twice in the New Testament. The other occurrence is 1 Timothy 2:9, which I'll just read this for sake of time. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Did you catch the word? This idea of reverence, it is the word modestly, as the New American Standard says it. The King James uses shamefacedness. The New King James uses propriety. The word speaks of a kind of bashfulness. It has the idea of having respect or regard of someone else rather than oneself. When we approach God in worship, we do not do so brazenly or proudly. We do so with a sense of propriety, reservedness, and reverence. Boldly, yes, but boldly does not mean proudly and with brazenness. The word awe or godly fear, as the King James puts it, communicates the idea of caution and dread and intense awe or respect. Dr. Michael Barrett, author of the book, The Beauty of Holiness, writes, "The essence of fearing God is awareness of God, a God consciousness defined by knowledge of Him. Fearing God is nothing more or less than living with the overwhelming awareness of the reality of God." And when we approach worship, we are to do so with an immense awareness of God, His authority, His holiness, His character, His greatness. Corporate worship settings is not just another gathering. It's not a family reunion. It's not like going to a baseball game together. It's not having an office party together. There's the sense that when we approach God in worship, we are drawing near to the God of the universe and ought to have a heart that reflects that in reverence and awe of God. Now, this is not meaning that we should be morose and glum in our worship, not by any means. There is a joyful sobriety that we should have in our worship. But one of the really real challenges today to this is the casual nature of so much worship going on today. There is a thrust in evangelicalism, but also a push in our circles too, to make worship more casual in nature. Casual worship comes across to me as an oxymoron. I don't see that concept really in Scripture. In the Old Testament system, there was a level of reverence to what was done. It was not in a haphazard or casual way. It was planned, purposeful, and focused on God. And when we come to the New Testament, the elemental practices may be different, but the heart of reverence and awe remains. Rather than promoting casual worship, there is warrant for promoting conservative worship. Conservative worship is not traditionalism. Conservative worship seeks to conserve certain philosophical and even elemental aspects of worship that have been perpetuated for centuries before us. Conserve the basic elements of worship. Conserve the theological truth in worship. Conserve the philosophical pillars of worship, such as what I'm seeking to lay out today. Conserve certain affections in worship, like the affection of reverence and awe and the fear of God and love and adoration of God. There's a fifth thing to note here in the text. Notice the motivation of our worship. Verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." This is the reason or the motivation for worshiping Him acceptably and reverently. There's a quote here from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Fire is often used throughout the Old Testament with reference to God. And I want to encourage you to do a study on your own about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10:1, where they offer the strange fire to the Lord, the unauthorized incense, and then they were consumed by the fire of God. Read the two chapters prior to that. And notice how many times it explicitly says Moses or Aaron's sons did things according to the word of God given to Moses. And then you come to Nadab and Abihu, and they did this, but the Lord did not prescribe this. And the same fire that consumed the proper sacrifice just two or three verses prior to that, in acceptance, consumed those two men in judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. What do you suppose the response of the people would have been after that? If you were there observing that, what would be going through your mind? Caution, carefulness, awe, humility. And when you come to the New Testament, what do you suppose the general tenor of the early Jerusalem church was when they saw or heard that Ananias and Sapphira had both died because they lied to the Holy Spirit and to Peter about their giving? It is interesting to me that at the very beginning of the tabernacle temple paradigm and the beginning of the church age, God very clearly communicated his holiness in their worship with those two examples. Something for you to consider. We do not approach God on our own terms, rather on his. We must keep the holiness of God in our worship. He is loving and merciful and gracious and all of those things too, but it is the holiness of God that must govern and shape our perceptions of those things. Lead your churches to the holiness of God. Lead them to worship a God that is loftier and higher than anything they see on TV. Lead them to think higher thoughts of God than they do their own favorite sports team. Lead them to love their God who is high and lifted up more than they love their mobile device or their technology. We have a holy God. He is this consuming fire. And one final thought this morning, but an important one. Sixthly, notice the overall focus of our worship today. Earlier in the text, the author speaks of Mount Sinai representing Old Testament worship and its system. So many of the descriptors there are physical in nature. Things that are seen, things that are heard, things that are touched. But when we come to Mount Zion and the descriptions there, the focus is not on the physical but on the unseen. We do not see God today. We do not see his angels or the heavenly Jerusalem or the saints who have gone before us or our Savior himself. Yet we are still called upon to worship God reverently, with awe, and in a way pleasing to him. This passage at the end of chapter 12 is at the end of a lengthy discussion of faith going all the way back to the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, the author encouraged us, we need endurance in our faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And then we have the great, what we call the Hall of Faith chapter. And notice how many times in that chapter, so-and-so did this by faith because he saw something that could not be seen. Their faith was the gaze of the soul upon that which was unseen, unfelt, unheard audibly many times. And then you come to chapter 12, and we as New Testament believers are called upon to worship our God whom we cannot see. We cannot hear his voice audibly. We cannot touch him. And one of the things that is really creeping in, not even really creeping in anymore, coming into our churches is a kind of worship that craves after the physical. We want to feel something. And we think, if I don't feel something great, emotional, then am I really worshiping God? And so we can do all kinds of things to manipulate that in our services. Even churches are calling them worship experiences rather than services. When you call it a worship experience, who are you emphasizing? It's what I'm experiencing. We call them worship services because, in a sense, we are serving, worshiping God. Historic Christian worship, up to recent history, has not focused on the physical or emotional, but rather the focus has been that we worship by faith, knowing that there will be a day when our faith will be sight. Our bodies and our emotions are certainly involved, but they are not the emphases nor the focus. Scott Engel described this in his book, Change from Glory to Glory. He says this: the theology of worship from the book of Hebrews is that Christian worship is drawing near to God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit by faith. Worship for the Christian is at its essence spiritual, for as he worships, he participates spiritually through Jesus Christ in the worship of the heavenly mount. To borrow a phrase from Paul, Christians worship by faith, not by sight. The contemporary worship movement is changing that. It's their desire to, it's their philosophy to. They want to usher people into the presence of God and make them feel it. But man, we must be distinct from that. That is not what the Scriptures call us to. Let me conclude this morning. Worship is what we are created to do. As believers in Christ, we are able to worship our God in such a way that would bring honor, glory, and pleasure to Him, fallen as we are, imperfect as we will be. And in our evangelism, as Dr. Van spoke of last night, we evangelize the lost so that they can be worshipers too. We cannot think haphazardly about our worship. We need to think biblically, carefully, and soberly about what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. I close with Hebrews 10, verses 21 to 25. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God help us to worship him rightly.
I think it's been observed many, many times that one of the great benefits of a sermon that the Lord uses is that it starts you down certain trains of thinking on your own. And this passage that was preached to us this morning does appear, doesn't it, to be a core passage for us, transitioning from Old Testament approach to God to New Testament approach to the very same God who is a consuming fire. And I, Brother Tagan, thank you so much for that and for directing our attention to a passage that certainly should and could be very, very formative for us to go back to our own churches, give extended study to that. We will not close with the singing of something with instruments this morning, but as he was preaching the wonderful short hymn, Praise God, From Whom All Blessings Flow, came to mind. Can we just sing that a cappella? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.